If you want to take out your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start there in a moment. If you're a visitor with us this morning, I want you to know we're preaching through 2 Peter, and because there's nothing like thinking about Mother's Day and talking about the end of the last days, so they're not necessarily the idea to be woven together. But at the same time, if you're a visitor among us, we're certainly thankful you're here. Pray that any time you can come back and be with us again, that you will desire to worship God together. As you start to think about these verses, and as 2 Peter has kind of worked its way together, to really see these ideas that we've seen through the first two chapters are really all to be woven together here in chapter 3, you start to see these different aspects about spiritual growth, about making sure that your focus is on listening to Jesus with everything you have, and being leery about false teachers who are going to come in among God's own people. Nowadays, whenever people start talking about the last days, and you'll see that we pulled that right out of verse 3 of what we're going to cover here in chapter 3. Nowadays, the idea of the topic of the last days is big business. People have taken about certain aspects of Scripture, and even aspects that are so small and minute, some that are not even present. How many times have you heard the terminology of the rapture? And yet, how many times in Scripture is the rapture talked about? You don't even need a hand to count them. It doesn't even show up in Scripture. And yet, you see all these movie movements that make millions of dollars. You see people write books left and right about things in dealing with the last days. Even if you go on YouTube, you can find just a myriad of people talking about these things, except for the fact of it's not present in God's world, in God's word, in so many aspects of what they bring out. It turns into things about assumptions, things about speculation. Maybe you've even heard people quote, you know, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about, specifically says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone knows. And it tells you about how ridiculous things are, because Jesus wasn't even talking about the end in the last days. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which tells you how corrupted things become when people just start working off of their own speculations and expectations and assumptions. And going, you know what, we can make big money by doing this. You see how the book is continued on in verse 2, in chapter 2, in talking about false teachers. You know what there are so many false teachers about? The last days. About the Lord's return. And you realize, even among God's own people. Now, notice these first two verses of chapter 3. It says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I want you to notice in verse 1, sincere people still need reminding. So often we think when we forget about things, it means because we didn't have a sincere mind. Understand this, sincere people still need to be reminded about things. We still need to be looking at Scripture to gain our understanding of what's going on. And so here's Peter saying, this is my second letter that I'm writing to you. Of course, you know about 1 Peter, and now here's 2 Peter. And you look at what he emphasizes through both books, and he makes this statement in verse 2. He says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He says, here's the two things that you should always cause to mind and the things that we need to be reminded about. What did the holy prophets have to say? And I want you to notice that he emphasizes holy because he's just been dealing with false prophets and false teachers. He says, let what the holy prophets told you be the reminder. And you think about how many hundreds of prophecies there are in the Old Testament about the Messiah, about the Christ. He says, you need to be reminded. And in thinking about those things, prophecies that began as you look through the Old Testament all the way in Genesis chapter 3, you get a first prophecy about a coming one and the way he's going to destroy the works of the devil. And so you see here, he says, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. They're going to only lead you into what is holy. They will not take you off into things that are false. They won't take you off into assumptions and speculations. They're going to take you into the very breath of God, letting him be the voice that you hear. It's no surprise that typically whenever you pick up the scriptures, on the front it says holy. Or maybe on the side it says holy. And the idea is this scripture is different than anything else you will ever read. It is separate and apart from what is common. Now, if you notice the aspect here in verse 2 as he goes on, he says, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Do you find it curious that he says, the commandment? We might expect it to say commandments plural. But he says, here's Peter. Do you remember the commandment? And then the way he talks about him is saying, you know, the Lord, the one you're going to submit to, Savior, the one who's going to save you and spare you throughout eternity. He says, do you remember the commandment? And if you think back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Peter, as well as the other apostles, except for Judas, he's already gone, are there and they're listening to Jesus. And Jesus gives them the commandment. He tells them and he says to them, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, this is the brand mark of being my disciple. Here I am, the Lord, and you need to remember my commandment. My commandment is for you to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. He says, this relationship between Jesus and his apostles. To see the love that he has even for a traitor like Judas. The love that he has for the other 11 who are going to flee in his hour of need and arrest. He says, I want you to see the love that I have for you. And yet those events were still yet to come. He's saying, do you see how I've loved you these last years together? He says, that's the way I want you to love one another. He says, here's the commandment. And 1 John 2 goes on to talk about it specifically in terms of love one another. He says, and you're going to have to look at me to learn how to love like that. You can't learn it anywhere. It's got to come off and draw off of a holy source in Jesus. And then you notice who's communicated this message, this commandment. He says, spoken by your apostles. We were sent by Jesus to share these things with you, which tells you we're about to share something with you and you'll be led astray from it. Someone will want to, but you have to remember we bring you these things from the holy prophets and from the Lord himself. Then look at verse 3. He says, know this first of all. It's interesting. He's come to this point and he says, this is the first and foremost thing you need to know. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, their own desires. He says, in the last days, he brings them up to this point and to make this statement. Let me tell you about the last days. He says, mockers are going to come with their mocking. He says, they're going to come and they're going to make fun of you. Does Jesus understand what it's like to be mocked? You think about even in his death, being crucified on the cross, he gets mocked by religious people, the chief priests and the scribes. He gets mocked by the Pharisees. He even gets insulted by the thieves that are beside him. One has a change of heart. You notice, here's the mocking, and to go, and what do you do in the midst of the mocking? What did Jesus do? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm dying for these mockers. And what is Jesus showing? A love for one another. A love that goes beyond just mere knowledge. A love to, in the midst of excruciating pain, to still look out and speak in terms of compassion and kindness. He says, I know what it's like to be mocked. He says, but you need to know that in last days, mockers will come with their mocking. If you're to turn over and look at Jude verses 18 and 19, it goes on to tell you a little bit more detail about mockers. It says, mockers are going to come in the last days and they're going to cause division. He says, this is what they're going to do, and it's going to be because they're working off of their own desires, their own lusts. And you realize, isn't that what man has done with the topic of the last days? It turns into, what do I want it to be? What do I want to claim to know special from God that I'm going to share to you that didn't come from God? Now, notice he gives an example of these mockings. Look at verse 4. He says, in saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. He says, you guys are a bunch of idiots. He says, where's the promise of his coming? And you think, for Peter's day, Jesus had only been gone, he'd only ascended some 20 to 40 years before the writing of this book. How much more so now in our day? Says, it's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. He says, where's his promise? Where's the fulfillment of what he promised to do? He says, and they mock. And I want you to pay special attention to this. If you notice in verse 3, he says that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Don't sit back the next time you hear someone say, well, where's the promise of his coming? Go, oh, that's it. It's the last days. Peter's telling you, in the last days, people are going to say this. He's not saying, when they say this, it is the last days. In the same sense of saying, in the last days, there's going to be green grass. Oh, there's green grass outside. It must be the last days. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look among God's own people. He says, there'll be mockers. There'll be mockers outside as well. He says, and they'll bring about divisions among God's people because they're going to teach things that aren't holy and didn't even come from Scripture. Now, notice back in verse 4, he says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. People are going to make these podshot statements, but you're going to notice there's something they're not paying attention to. There's something that has been completely overlooked, something very obvious. And so be attentive to what God has said and what he has spoken. Because notice how he continues on into verse 5. He says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. If you think about in verse 4, he says, everything's been going the same since the beginning of creation. Isn't it kind of interesting that these mockers recognize God as the creator? God didn't leave himself without a witness. He says, you can see God's divine power and divine nature through what's been created. Now, you can't learn about his commands that way, but you can see about his presence. Here's people who are mocking who recognize God as the creator. And I want you to think about, no matter what someone thinks about the beginning of this cosmos, it always has to come back to a beginning. No matter what someone thinks. And where did that come from? And where did that come from? It always has to go back to a beginning. And it always has to go back to a creator. But here's the mockers. And they say, everything's been the same ever since the beginning. And you go, the beginning of creation is not day six when man shows up and woman shows up to be created. It's not on the prior days about when the sun, moon, and stars were created. He says, we're talking about in the beginning. And they're saying everything's been the same? Well, we're really overlooking a lot of things. Specifically, he brings up this next aspect. He says, the earth was formed out of water and by water. If you remember, in the beginning, everything is covered with water. And then God commands and the water recedes and the land is exposed. Then, notice verse 6. He says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says, do you understand? It hasn't always been the same since the fathers died. It hasn't always been the same since the beginning. He says, it's interesting how that just escapes the notice of people, even among God's own people. He says, do you realize that what the world was created from, actually made in terms of the water to be taken back to expose the land? He says, do you realize that God destroyed mankind by water? He used what was already here to destroy mankind. All except for eight souls who were on the ark. That was built according to listening to the Word of God. To give a way of escape from corruption. And you look at that picture, and I want you to realize, in every culture, do you know that in the history there's always a flood story? It hasn't always been the same. They may deny God, but the story is still there. Among a whole lot of people, every culture, even in some languages, the character for flood is an image of eight souls in a floating vessel. And that's by a group of people, a country and a nation that has outlawed God. Isn't it amazing? It's obvious. Even in the midst of godless people. Now, you notice it here. He says, they say, oh, this is the way it's been from the beginning of creation. Then it was destroyed, flooded. Verse 7. There's no surprise that in chapter 2, it talked about Noah and his faithfulness to keep God's word. See, even when destruction comes, faithfulness to God will get you through to salvation. Then verse 7, he says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says, and in the present time, he says, this has been reserved. And this is in the original language in such an emphatic way that it's written. It says, this is a matter of fact. It's already been reserved for the destruction of ungodly men. He says, and it's reserved for fire. You stop and think back through it. If you were to look back at Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, after Noah has offered up this burnt offering to God to say, God, I give you all of me. I'm totally dedicated to you. The Lord, the covenant God, makes a statement to Noah, and he says, while the earth remains, which goes ahead and tells you how long has it been reserved. We know for fact in Genesis 8:22, it's been reserved at least since the flood, and it may have been reserved even longer before that. And I venture to say that would be the correct answer. But you realize it's been reserved. Think about what a reservation means in your life. When your place is reserved, what do you know? It's being held for you. He says, this creation is being reserved. It's being held for. And it's a matter of fact to be destroyed by fire. Now, notice he says, reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. When you see these terms like day of judgment or the day of the Lord, it's about a judgment from God. He says, and here's a judgment from God, but who's it going to be against? Those who are ungodly. If you think about the story that was in chapter 2, we're talking about Lot escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was Sodom and Gomorrah that was going to be destroyed by fire. Brimstone and fire. And yet, here the messengers of God, these two angels that come in, and they beckon Lot and anyone who would follow to find escape from destruction because of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a judgment for them as an example to us, which is what it talked about in chapter 2, to go, you better listen to the messengers of God, because they're going to tell you the holy word, and they're going to tell you the words of Jesus. Keep his commandment. Don't stray. He's the one to serve, Lord. He's the one who will save you. In the same way that God took care of Noah and Lot, he will take care of us. But this creation has been reserved for destruction. Now, verse 8. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Now notice it tells you this from God's viewpoint. He says, with the Lord. He says, I want you to realize things with the Lord are not the way they are with you. He says, with the Lord, from his point of view, he says, one day is like 1,000 years. If God was to explain to us what he does every day, it would take us 1,000 years to grasp it. If you can think in your mind, you can read through it on your own in Psalm 139. It talks about how intimately God knows us. He intimately knows us in terms of, I know when you're going to go to bed tonight. I know when you're going to rise up in the morning. I know the words that are going to come off your tongue before you say them. He says, I know the number of days that are ordained for your life before there was even one. God knows us that well. And think of how often those things are going to change. You don't say the same thing every morning. You don't get up at the same time every morning. You don't go to bed at the same time every night. And not only does he know it for you, he knows it for more than 8 billion people who are on the planet right now. How would you feel the next time you opened your email that had 8 billion emails waiting for you? How long would it take you to spill through all those? Just to learn facts about someone saying good morning. Someone's going to rise at 6:03 Central Standard Time. All of that detail. What he understands every day of what he's doing and achieving. He says, it would take you 1,000 years. One day. Us to take 1,000 years. And then on the flip side, from God's point of view, he says, yet at the same time, he could sum up 1,000 years of what he's doing on earth. He could sum it up for you in one day. And you think about, here's the offering of his son, and he wants to spare us from destruction and wrath and judgment. He says, well, we just listen to the words of the apostles, the words of Jesus, the words of the holy prophets of old, who spoke these prophecies about Jesus. In Genesis 3, the prophecy that's there, there's 4,000 years between Genesis 3 and the days of Jesus. You might think, well, that's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. But I want you to see the faithfulness of God. Yet he fulfilled it in the right time. Notice here in verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He says, he's not slow. He says, you may think he's slow. You may have times in your life you think it's slow. We have a lot of mockers today, even among God's own people. They say, you know what? I see how evil these days are. I don't understand why God hasn't ended all this. He says, this is much worse than it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is much worse than the days of what it was in the days before the flood, whenever every intention of the heart was only evil continually. How do you know? You weren't there. But your imagination gets a hold of you, doesn't it? He's not slow. He's patient. And this word for patience is one of the building block words for love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And why is he so long-tempered? Why is he so patient? Look at the rest of verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You notice how he says he's patient toward, he doesn't say them. He says he's patient toward you. And who's he talking about, the you? Look back at the very first verse of 2 Peter. He says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He says, those of you I'm even being patient toward. Those of faith. And you can't have faith in God without having a God who is righteous and trustworthy. He says, have you really considered the patience of God? Look at the growth that he brings about whenever we focus on him. Isn't that what chapter 1 was about? A spiritual growth of applying all diligence in your faith to have moral excellence, and with moral excellence, knowledge. And he goes on from there about self-control and about godliness and brotherly kindness or loving your brother, and then ultimately agape, self-sacrificing love. He says, that's what faithful righteousness looks like. And to go, isn't that what he's grown us in? And think about how patient he's been with us. If the Lord came 10 years ago, would that change your outcome? If the Lord came a year ago, would that change your outcome? The Lord came 60 years ago, would that change your outcome? Are you thankful that he's patient? He gave his son to die for ungodly people. And he's patient because he wants to wait. Does that mean we're going to mock him and say he's slow? He could explain it to us, but it'd take 1,000 years to explain it for what happens every day. Or can we just trust his righteousness? You notice what he makes here in this statement. He says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance is about a changing of perception about who God is. Are we ready to change our perception about who God is? Peter was there on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1 when he saw Jesus ascend. And those who were standing there looked up as the clouds received him. And they were staring up. And it says, and there were two men who were standing beside them, angels, messengers from God. And they showed up. in the midst of Jesus going up. And I'm not sure they knew they were standing right beside him until they spoke. And they made a statement that Peter and the others recognized. And they said specifically, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into the sky?" He says, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Is he coming? Peter says, "I heard the messengers of God say he is. And I'm telling you, he will." He says, "Be patient. Maybe you grow weary and tired. Be patient. Consider the souls of others." Anybody have a family member they would love to see come to faith in Jesus? Will you be patient? Because the way you care about them, God cares about us and loves us so much more. Can we be patient? Can we be loving? Can we be loving? Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord," here's this judgment, he says, "will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." He says, this day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. How many times have you heard people try to make a statement about how they know when the Lord's going to return? Anybody got it right yet? No, these don't typically call beforehand. He says, it comes like a thief. You're not going to know, so you'll have to be ready all the time. How many stories there are in the gospel accounts about servants being given talents or minas or different situations, and then the master goes away. And then whenever he comes back, will he find faith among his people? Will he find a faithful people who are willing to listen to their Lord even whenever they couldn't see him with their own physical eyes? He says, do you notice what happens to the faithful? They're always taken care of. Just like Noah and Lot were taken care of. You see the principles here. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. He says, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Later on in verse 12, it's going to talk about, he says, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. I decided to take a second. If you've ever studied any science, you're probably familiar with the periodic table of all the elements that are on earth. And some of them are alloys and different things. But to realize, I took the element, tungsten, that has the highest melting point among all the earthly metals. And it takes 6,192 degrees Fahrenheit to melt tungsten. You want to know what happens to the human body at 6,192 degrees Fahrenheit? In a fraction of a second, not a fraction of a minute, a fraction of a second, all the tissue evaporates and is destroyed. That was too long. Which tells you, everything will be over, and you won't even have time to think about it. So where does that leave us? Look at verse 11. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" How do you get ready for the thief? You have to be ready every day. You can't let your guard down. You can't listen to false teachers. You have to continue to pursue spiritual growth throughout all your days. And you have to make sure you're attentive to the voice of Jesus. In the words that he spoke through prophets of old, the holy prophets, and even his own apostles. He says, that's how you know you're always ready. Because everything's going to be gone really quick. It's already been reserved that way. And the time will be right. Because it's in wisdom by God. He says, is your conduct holy? He says, are you godly? Aren't those things an aspect of spiritual growth in chapter 1 that he talked about? Then verse 12, he says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He says, hastening the coming of the day of God. Can you live every day where you go, if the Lord returns today, I know I'm fine. I know I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. There's two things that happen when a judgment's about to show up. It can be as simple as whenever your parents come home as a child. It can be as intense as someone showing up for a reckoning of the law. But if you know you did things right, if you know your conduct was holy and godly, you don't have to fear judgment. Because you know you've been saved. Here I've come. And just like what's mentioned in 1 Peter, he says, in talking about the days of Noah, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. As the ark took care of these souls who are faithful to get them to a new world, he says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God based upon his loving commandments, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus, because he raised from the dead. Now he's ascended to sit at the right hand of God. When we respond faithfully to what God desires, you don't have to fear the end of the world. You don't have to fear the last days. You don't have to know the time. All you have to know is faithfulness to God. But if we don't know faithfulness to God, if our sins have never been washed away, then this is the scariest thing to think about. And the lusts of men have taken this thought to make more money. And what's going to happen to all that money and all that's bought with it? The earth and all of its works will be burned up, all for nothing. And then notice the hope that he lays out in front of us in verse 13. He says, but according to his promise, and he always keeps his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you imagine being in a place where only righteousness dwells? A place where the character that we see in chapter 1, everyone is striving for moral excellence. Everyone is striving for godliness. Everyone is striving to love like God loves. But you want to know what's different? When we meet up with that day, 1 John 3 talks about it. We're going to see God face to face. We'll see Jesus. And we will be like he is. Oh, what a wonderful place to be. And may that affect our conduct now. To be hastening that day and to be ready for it. But to be patient and wait, knowing we have loved ones, God has souls. He is striving to save. And may we be a people who see the last days, not with fear, but with hope of being in a place where righteousness dwells.